Well, Robert, don't worry too much about that little foul up. You're just carrying on family tradition there. We do appreciate you being here this evening. I'd like for you invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a wonderful little book, one of the minor prophets, as they are typically referred to, in that it is a smaller book than the major prophets, like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Nonetheless, a book, though smaller, of a book of still great importance. And I don't characterize it and the other minor prophets as being smaller in the sense of being less important, because small things are important things. And I'd like for you to notice a little piece out of this book that I think makes just exactly that point. Now, Zechariah was written in the latter part of the 6th century before Christ, during a period of time when the children of Israel were returning to their homeland to reestablish themselves there after a period of captivity as punishment that they had received from God because of their unfaithfulness. But now they're returning home. And in the course of returning home, obviously they had to rebuild their lives there. And that entailed as well rebuilding cities like Jerusalem, rebuilding walls that provided security to Jerusalem, and rebuilding the temple. In order to reestablish once again their worship of Jehovah, as the law of Moses prescribed, and that's really what Zechariah addresses to a great extent, is the matter of the rebuilding of the temple. He is contemporary in that regard, and in urging the people of Israel toward a faithful return to their land was the prophet Haggai, an even smaller book comes just before the book of Zechariah in your Bibles. But I'd like for you to read with me in the fourth chapter, the first 10 verses of what Zechariah has to say. When he says that the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now Zerubbabel was the man who was leading this effort in going back to the land and in rebuilding the temple. "And this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Now what we're told in these verses very simply is that that God had commissioned Zerubbabel. He had charged him with this great task, and Zerubbabel was going to accomplish it. It was going to be done. Not going to be done by the might and the power of the hands of the people, or by the might and the power of the hands of Zerubbabel, but the Lord says it's going to be done by my spirit and by my power. I'm going to accomplish this. This is going to be done. And the foundation is going of the house is indeed going to be laid. And then he asks the, I think, very penetrating question that is placed before the people during this period of time. And that is, do you despise the day of small things? Now the answer to that question usually is yes. People generally look at things that are small, that in their estimation are insignificant and unimportant, and conclude that this is nothing of vital importance to our concerns. And so small things oftentimes are just very easily passed over. And I think we see this demonstrated in another book that is written that contains a message from this same period of time. Though you have to turn back in your Bibles in the Old Testament considerable length. Nonetheless, we're really talking about the same time period. So don't let the fact you're turning back to the book of Ezra make you think, oh, we're going way back in time before. No, we're still talking about the same period of time. But in Ezra chapter 3 and in verses 10 through 13, here's what the Lord said about these events in the days or through his spokesman Ezra. He says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now notice that in Ezra's description, when the foundation of the temple was laid and it was opened, you know, to the eyes and to the observation of the people, that many shouted for joy and many rejoiced in this accomplishment. But some who had lived in prior days, who had seen the temple Solomon had constructed in all of its grandeur, when they looked upon this temple or upon the foundation, they were dismayed. They were distraught. And they wept, not in joy, not in celebration, but they wept in disappointment and in discouragement. They were people who seemed to have despised the day of small things, because the point of this is that the foundation that was laid by Zerubbabel in this construction of the new temple was far less impressive than what Solomon's temple had been. And so you have this mixture that, as Ezra describes it, of a shout of joy and celebration, and then the weeping of disappointment. And it could not be distinguished between the two. But we do get the point, I think, that there were some who did indeed find this day of small things to be a day of disappointment. But then in the writings of another of the prophets of God, Haggai, in Haggai the second chapter, we see where God speaks to this issue. And in Haggai chapter 2, we want to look at, if you would please, the first 9 verses. where we're told that on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former day, former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Same issue, isn't it? "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord. And then notice this. "And work." "Take courage and work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord." Day's coming. He says, you take courage, you do the work. The day's coming when I'm going to do some earth-shaking events. Now look at verse 9. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." He says, now you can look at this foundation and you can see how it's small in comparison to what had preceded it. And you can be discouraged, but don't do that. You take courage and you work, because I am going to do things in this place that you might dismiss as being less important and less significant. I'm going to do things in this place that will put to shame the things of the former. They will far exceed what was ever done and accomplished at the former temple. I'm persuaded that what Haggai was speaking of was the fact that in the temple that was then being constructed, that it was the temple where Jesus was going to come, where the events that you read about in the Gospels, where Jesus' parents bring him to the temple, this was the temple that was being constructed in the days of Haggai. It would be expanded upon by others. Certainly, most notably, Herod the Great would expand the temple quite significantly. But what they were constructing in the days of Haggai was the building where great events were going to transpire. And so the Lord urges them, these who might be brought to disappointment because of small things, He urges them, don't be overcome in discouragement, but you take courage and you work. And through what you do, I will achieve some notable and great things. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about the day of small things and how some of these lessons can certainly be applied to us as well. Because we can read in the Scriptures about days of a small ability, days that might be looked upon as being times when God's people are just not up to the task that has been put before them. Turn, if you would, back to the book of 1 Samuel. Just get an Old Testament example of this, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll look at verses 21 through 24, describing events that transpired in the days of David, the king of Israel. And verse 21, we're told that David came. They had been in battle against the Amalekites and had gained victory, and David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Now you need to look back in the preceding verses to get all of this context. But what had happened was these 200 men had just become exhausted, physically unable to follow David any farther, to go into battle. So they had been left at this brook, and they had stayed there and guarded the baggage, we'll see, as the text goes on to describe. They guarded the supplies of David and the men who were following him. Verse 22 says, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Now in the eyes of these men who had gone into the battle, what that 200 had done was insignificant, unimportant, and was diminished in the eyes of those people. But David would not have it. He said, the reward of those who guarded the baggage is going to be the same as those who went in to the battle. Their efforts were no less important, no less significant than the efforts of those who went in to the front line. It's easy a lot of times to look at things through this eye of a diminished appraisal, to identify things as being insignificant and unimportant, and fail to recognize that they are in fact very important. And David realized the importance of what those men had done by that brook. It seems to me that we get a similar kind of lesson in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when Jesus teaches that very familiar passage or parable about the talents that a master distributed among his servants. And to one servant, he gave 5 talents. And a talent was a sum of money. And so he gave 5 of these talents to one servant. And he gave 2 to another servant. And he gave 1 to a third servant. And he went off on his trip, and when he came back, he discovered that the servant that had received the 5 talents had put those talents to work. He had invested that money. He had put it into some kind of endeavor and gained 5 more talents. And then the second servant who had received 2, well, he had done the same, and he had doubled the amount that his master had given him. And he had 2 more talents to return to his master. But the one that had received 1 talent, he had done nothing with that sum of money that he was given. His master wanted to know why he had done nothing. And in the course of Jesus' parable, he says that this third servant said, well, I knew that you're a stringent master. I knew that you expect much from what you entrust to others, and I didn't want to lose what you had given me, and so I put it away, and I held it, and now here it is, I'm giving it back to you. And the master was quite upset with him. Why? Why was he upset? Was it because, well, this is just a piddling amount, you know, it's of no significance and no importance? Well, no, that obviously wasn't the case. What he was upset with this man about was that he had done nothing. You remember that passage that we read there in Haggai and the admonition that the prophet made to the people who might have become discouraged? It was, do what? Be courageous and work. Be courageous and use what you have here. Do what you're supposed to do. I'll use, the Lord said to them, I'll use what you produce. I'll use it to a greater glory. And it seems to me that's precisely what the Lord is teaching there in this parable of the talents. It's interesting to me that really, there is an egalitarian kind of approach in the way he dealt with these, that this master dealt with these servants. From the five, the one with the five, from the one with the two, from the one with the one. What he expected was the same. It was you put to use. You do. You work. You employ what I entrust to you. And I believe the Lord is teaching us the same lesson. That we, with whatever we may have in the way of abilities, whatever we may have in the way of capabilities, we need to put to work. We may deem it to be insignificant and unimportant. Well, you know, I can't get up and preach. Well, you know, that's the most important thing that can be done, is for somebody to preach. No. I can't do this, and I can't do that. And that all may be absolutely accurate. But are you saying you can do nothing? I love this little story I heard. It goes back many years ago. A very famous preacher, a man named Sam Jones, was quite famous for what they called quitting revivals. That is, he'd come into town and he'd preach. He was a fire and brimstone preacher, and he, through his preaching, well, he convinced people who were drinking to quit their drinking, and people who were stealing to quit their stealing, and things of that nature. Well, he had been in town and he had preached, and some people were talking about, church members were talking about what they were moved to do, to quit because of Sam Jones' preaching. And they asked one lady, said, well, what were you convinced to do? And what is it that you are going to quit? She said, nothing. And they were kind of taken back by that, and they started to correct her and to rebuke her. And she says, no, you don't understand. What I've been doing is nothing, and I'm going to quit it. And that was the problem with that one talent man. Was it that he didn't have as much in the way of supply that those others had? It was that he didn't do anything with it. So we too need to be careful that we don't become a people who despise small things. Maybe you don't have the abilities to preach or to teach or to lead singing or to serve as an elder or you go on down the list with whatever. But are you saying you can do absolutely nothing? Surely not. Then what you can do, don't despise it. Don't dismiss it as being insignificant and unimportant. And because people can't do maybe what you can do, don't despise the fact that they can't do as much as you can do. But recognize that what each of us can do is important. It's vital. There's a part for us to serve. Well, not only can we sometimes despise the day of small ability, sometimes we can despise the day of small knowledge, of a limited amount of knowledge. If you would, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first several verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to those who I think we can fairly say had a very immature level of faith. Listen to what he says. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men who of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Would you please notice this as we read on? That Paul is telling us what babes in Christ are like. He tells us what babes in Christ do. So when you deal with someone who is a babe in Christ, don't get upset with them when they act like babes in Christ. But help them become something more. Listen, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Well, Paul obviously was talking to people who had a smaller amount of knowledge because of who they were. They were yet immature in Christ. I'll tell you the problem about this small knowledge. It's not that we necessarily have a limited amount of knowledge. The danger about this is remaining in that state and not becoming something more, of being perfectly satisfied to be as Paul describes those people in Corinth. Over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, you'll remember, I'm sure, the admonition there that verse 12, that the writer says that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You need to have matured, and you haven't, the writer said. Don't despise the day of small knowledge. Don't do what a lot of folks say, and they say, well, because I don't know it all, then I'm just not going to try to be a Christian. I'm not going to do what you're trying to urge me to do because I don't know it all. Well, welcome to the club. And you may know very little. You may know only enough to become a Christian. Then that's what you need to do, is what you know God wants you to do. There'll be time to grow. There'll be time to increase. There'll be time to become mature in your knowledge. Don't despise the day of small knowledge. Just don't be satisfied with it. And the third thing I would suggest to you is that we can sometimes despise a day of small numbers. And we can look at limited numbers of people and think, oh, well, this just can't be significant. This just can't be important. There's got to be something wrong. This can't be of God. And I think this grows in some respects out of kind of a infatuation with the spectacular, with that which is grandiose. You know, how much do we thrive in many aspects of life on the idea of always being bigger, always being better, always being more significant, always becoming more spectacular. You look at a church of people and you think, well, there's just not many of them. It just, you know, if it's going to be of God, it's got to be big and got to be spectacular. I'm just convinced that that's the thinking of a lot of folks with what you've heard, mega church movement. Do you know what the average size of an American church is? I'm not talking about a Church of Christ. I'm talking about, irregardless of affiliations, across the board, when you average the number of people that make up a church of any kind. It's been a few years since I looked at this, but I'm pretty certain that it hasn't changed. It's 100. We look at all the news and all the emphasis that gets placed upon mega churches, and it's easy for people to think, okay, well, that's what you got to aim at. That's what you got to be. And if you're not something like that, then well, you're just not all that significant and all that important. 162 people here this morning. That's 60% higher than what is the average of any kind of church in this country. That's not particularly significant. It is of no significance at all when talking about establishing what's right and what's wrong. Has no bearing whatsoever upon what's true and what's false. In Acts, the 19th chapter, we read about the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Ephesus. And he encounters a group of people there who are described as those who were disciples, but they know only the baptism of John. So the Apostle Paul teaches them. He teaches them more perfectly and more completely what the truth is, and they respond to it, and they're baptized into the baptism of Christ. They become Christians. A church begins in Ephesus. There wasn't 3,000 of them like there was in Jerusalem. There were 12 of them. When you get over to the book of Revelation in the second chapter in verses 2 and 3, you read the Lord's statement about that church in Ephesus. And it says absolutely nothing about how many of them there were. Listen to what the Lord said when he evaluated that church. Revelation 2, in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, some might say, okay, yeah, but David, but read on. He had some criticisms of them, and that's exactly right. But give them their due. He said, here is what I see when I see you that is commendable, that is good, that is right. How many of them were there? I don't have any idea. I'd like to think there were probably more than 12 by that point in time. It'd been many years since what we read about back in Acts chapter 19. But it doesn't matter if there was 12 or half a dozen at that time. Or if by that time there were 6,000. What mattered is what kind of people they were. And what the Lord had done in them. Just like in the days of the building of that temple. Back in the days of Haggai. You work. You be courageous. And you work. And I'll do glorious things in this building. That's what a church needs to remember. It's not that if the numbers are small, that they're therefore insignificant, unimportant, and that nothing that they're doing is worthwhile. What is important is whether or not they are persevering, whether or not they are enduring, whether or not they put to the test those who come teaching things that are not right and find them to be false. And then you take into consideration what he says in a critical way. He said to Ephesus, you've left your first love, and what you need to do is you need to return to that. That's what was critical. Make the things right that were amiss. Or didn't give them some quota of numbers to measure up to, but he gave them a standard of living to measure up to. Because that's what's significant. Let us be careful that we not become a people who despise the day of small things. For to make those kinds of assessments is to evaluate in a way that God never has. and it will inevitably lead to making the wrong judgments about some very important things. Are you a Christian? I won't tell you that, well, if you'll become a member of the Church of Christ, that you'll be aligned with the greatest, with the great majority of people. And no, you won't be. Actually, you'll be aligned with a minority of people. But that doesn't mean it's insignificant. Don't despise it, the Church of the Lord. Because in your estimation, its numbers may be smaller. The Lord spoke to that pretty directly when he talked about those who would seek the way that is straight, that leads to life, as being few, in comparison to those who would seek the way that's broad and easy and that leads to destruction. Sometimes, being in the few is a good place to be. Don't despise the day of small things. Would you become a Christian today? Would you give your obedience to Christ with your faith that He is the Son of God? Turn away from your sins. Confessing Him, will you be baptized? We pray that you would, while we stand and sing together.